And Jesus answering spake unto the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Please be seated. I recently heard a rather gripping story about missing the point from a youth pastor named Jeff Walling. This one's actually for you, Blake, because he works at Pepperdine University. He related how many years prior at a big annual rally for church youth, God really took everyone off guard and poured out upon the gathering a real hunger for Christ. Over 50 kids made an initial decision to follow Jesus and came forward for baptism on a large pool set up on the stage for that purpose, right there in the middle of the action. Now, as we've experienced some recently here at Holy Trinity, such explosions of divine favor are exciting and encouraging, but they also come with their own challenges. In this case, there were only prepared 6 white baptismal garments for the gathering, 6 for 50 kids. And so Pastor Walling took it upon himself to hand out the robes to kids at the front of the line, run to the other side of the font, take the robe off of a kid just baptized and wring it out while running back to the front of the line again to put it on another kid. Here in his own words now is what happened, and forgive me, in order to do it justice, I have to try and tell it the way he did. Well, about my 4th or 5th round, I got to a kid and gave him the garment, turned around, and a breathless man came running down out of the stands and said, Quick, quick, I've got to talk to you. What? I said. And he said, Number 37 didn't go all the way under. What? Number 37, he was a young man. He had blonde hair, and his arm, I could see it from where I was sitting. I was watching. I'd been counting. His arm was kind of floating up. His arm was up. He didn't go all the way under. Now, I was holding a baptismal garment, ready to run to the other side, and I don't know why I couldn't stop my mouth. I said, Okay, what was he wearing? The guy just looked at the garment and then looked at me. And I said, Thank you for caring. And I turned and started to run, and he said after me, Wait a minute, what are you going to do? And I turned, and every once in a while, God just gives you a good one. I turned and I hollered, Trust Jesus! And then I ran. Walling concluded this story this way. Now you need to know, I still wrestle with a legalism that's still got it all figured out. And yes, I have nightmares about a one-armed kid in heaven saying, Hi, I'm number 37. The story is as humorous as the man's concerns were ridiculous. The point is, he missed the point, and that's rather easy to spot. The story raises an issue similar to the one raised in our gospel lesson this morning. But today's gospel lesson is, in particular, very special, because it makes its point with what could only be described as divine snark. I asked you a couple weeks back, who says God is above sarcasm? And in this particular passage, he is in very rare form indeed. The jabs are subtle, but I think they are there. But we've got to get into the weeds of the original Greek language to see it. And so I invite you to come and look closely with me. Just so you're not nervous, there's no Greek printed in today's order of service. Just look along with the reading, please. Now, verse 1 actually gives us our first taste of it. Jesus is going into a leading Pharisee's house to have a meal with him on the Sabbath day. Now, Sabbath rest was a distinctive and well-known mark of the ancient Jews, and scrupulously defining how one rests was a particular project of the emerging class of rabbis, and our story here represented by the Pharisees. And so, for example, Jeremiah 17:21 says we ought not to carry burdens on the Sabbath. Very well and good. But what qualifies as a burden? A book? A book bag? how about this? From Isaiah 58:38, might be deduced that we ought not to travel on the Sabbath. That's great. But again, what qualifies as travel? Does walking to the local synagogue qualify? The rabbis applied themselves to these kinds of questions, and these examples are ones they actually raised with fastidious intensity. But it's important to note, just so that we are clear, the law of Moses does call for rest, but God himself never actually made such precise stipulations. So when our narrative today tells us that these Pharisees were watching Jesus, I want you to know that this Greek word is not simply the normal word for watching, but rather for closely watching or keeping guard, as a sentry might guard a gate or a wall. It is, in fact, sometimes used to describe the way the rabbis observed the law with scrupulous intensity. In other words, these Pharisees Jesus is dining with are scrupulously observing this particular Sabbath by scrupulously observing Jesus to see if he would raise a ruckus. And they, of course, have reason to be cautious. So far in Luke's narrative, Jesus has now done that very thing at least twice before, once in chapter 6 and again in chapter 13. And that's not saying anything about the ruckus he caused for other reasons on a Sabbath day, recorded in Luke chapter 4. So there is God's first dose of snark here. He certainly never described observing Sabbath rest as observing closely to entrap would-be prophets. But just to make sure we don't miss the point, as the rabbis are in grave danger here of doing, God gives us a second dose. After Jesus sees the man with dropsy, a painful excess of fluid under the skin we now call edema, he asks then a question of legal interpretation in verse 3. He raises the principle, validly found elsewhere in the law of Moses, of acts of mercy and how they relate to Sabbath rest. Indeed, other rabbis of Jesus' day raised similar questions, and it was generally agreed a life-saving act, even if strenuous, could be done on the Sabbath day without violating the commandment. But these Pharisees, you see, they aren't actually interested in the spirit of the law, but only in how Jesus squares up to their scrupulously literal interpretation of it. And so when Jesus poses the question, we are told in verse 4, they held their peace. The underlying Greek word here is often rendered in modern translations, they remained silent. But its primary meaning, the way it's most oftenly used in the New Testament, is to be free of disturbance, to be peaceable, orderly, to be at rest. Indeed, it is used in Luke's own gospel, chapter 25, verse 56, to describe what Jews do on the Sabbath day. They rest. And so these Pharisees are observing the Sabbath by observing Jesus and resting when they ought to be answering his perfectly valid question. In their arrogance, they do not want to learn, but only to lecture and to judge. In other words, with all the snark these two Greek puns can subtly muster, God, through Luke the evangelist, is calling them out on their hypocrisy. They are, in short, completely missing the point. Their restful observance on this Sabbath day does not qualify as fulfilling the commandment. And it's all the worse because they are holding themselves up as a paragon of legal righteousness in the very act of law breaking. What's going on here? What does this story have to tell us today? I think it is holding up for our scrutiny a difficult principle we often still struggle with a difficulty inherent in the law itself. And we can begin to wrap our minds around it if we ask the question, why did God give us the law? The law of Moses and its ensuing story occupies a huge chunk of the biblical narrative. It is hardly a side story. So why did God bother? God, in fact, tells us why within the law itself. His intent in giving it is so that Israel and all the nations watching them can learn to be holy as God is holy. Leviticus 11:44, 19:6, 26, and dozens of other places. Of course, God says this multiple times in multiple ways so that no one can miss the point. But how exactly does the law teach us this? Well, here is where the difficulty is, because it's not in the way you might think. The law does not lay down precise guidelines for every conceivable circumstance, the way modern statutory law does, with every possible angle given voice and the necessarily voluminous legalese we often expect from modern law, those long-winded statements about agreeing to terms of service we often fly past on our phones is a classic example. Old Testament law is rather casuistic, which is to say that it offers case studies or examples from which broader principles can be deduced. And the rabbis themselves understood this perfectly well. And ironically enough, their method of scrupulous application was meant to compensate for the law's own economy of language. The very instinct is what invites God's snark. In other words, the law holds out principles from which we might deduce wisdom for living, and more specifically, living in a way that helps us to become like God. It's not giving us an exhaustive list of rules. It is rather painting for us a picture, giving us an impression, however faintly, of who God is in himself. And God in himself, in his own natural holiness, is not a rule follower, but a ruler, a lord by right and not by legislative consent. And his very nature, who he is in eternity, is the way that he governs. To become like God, then, we've got to become like that, not following rules externally, but being transformed internally to have a native disposition, a character, you might say a heart, like God's. It is precisely here where the law itself actually envisions its own limitations. Because the law, given as it is in very list of rules form to a fallen people, can only give us an analogy of God's character. It cannot actually make us to be like that. So it includes ways to compensate for our innate inclination to disobedience through sacrifice and ritual. And all of this ultimately points to what God really intends to do, to move us, his wayward creatures, along the path towards his likeness. He's going to come down here and show us himself, clothed in human form, exactly what he thinks observance of his law looks like. He's going to come among us. He's going to perfect his fallen creation by healing the sick and providing for the poor. He's going to live a life of perfect attentiveness, perfect observation, not of the law, but of God the Father himself. Remember what our Lord Jesus said. He does only what he sees his Father doing. John 5:19. And then he's going to actually compensate for our sinfulness by doing in reality what the law could only do in ritual symbol. He's going to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, thereby purging sin from human nature as dross from precious metal, and glorifying that very same human nature by his own immortal life, now never to die again. Now, the only way we can secure for ourselves these benefits is, in the words of Pastor Wallen, to trust Jesus. First and foremost, and not in our ability to scrupulously mold our lives around some written list of rules. We have to trust that he has done the work of overcoming our sin. We have to remind ourselves again and again to look to him and only to him, to stand beneath his cross and only his cross, and to ask him and only him for the grace to be like him. On these terms, Sabbath rest now takes on a whole new meaning. It's no longer about strenuously keeping ourselves from labor on a certain day of the week. It's about entering into the restful state of his embrace, like the psalmist says, like a weaned child at its mother's breast, so that he may do his work in us. Last week, I spoke at length about why we do and do not engage in certain religious practices. And here again, I make a similar point, but in a different way, from a different angle. If we would take to heart the lesson God has for us today in the gospel story, we would quickly realize why we do religious devotions at all. We don't do them to work ourselves into the divine likeness. We do them, rather, to keep our attention on Him who alone has the power to fashion us anew into His likeness. In other words, the lesson for today is not don't do religious things. Look at me, I'm wearing fine clothing. I could never say such a thing with credibility. It is rather to use these religious practices and symbols of ours not as a means to holiness on their own, but as outward tools to keep us inwardly focused on God alone and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, for example, we do not present ourselves here on the Lord's Day to receive word and sacrament because that's what good Christian people do, but rather so that we might call our minds and our hearts to remembrance, as the words of our liturgy itself say, of what Jesus did and indeed continues to do for us. And not, I implore you, by mere symbols alone, but by actual conveyances of His presence among us. Or take this example. We do not say our prayers and study our scriptures daily so that we can increase our merits, but rather because in our frailty we cannot even go a day, not even a minute, without re-upping our Sunday at remembrance. Or also this. We confess our sins to one another to remind ourselves of God's provision of grace, and we seek rigorous accountability in our lives to reinforce how much we need that grace. And as for the moral law, all of it is in service of love, as our Lord Himself both taught and modeled. Whatever action you engage in, be it devotional or not, friends, let it be tried not against a list, but only by this. Does this thing increase in me a desire for God? Does this enhance my attentiveness to the needs of my neighbor? Indeed, it's a failure here that Luke is at pains to tell us about this morning in the parable which follows the story today. Here's a surefire metric by which we gauge whether or not we have sunk into a bare legalism and missed the point entirely. If we find it all too easy to exalt ourselves and look down on others, we find, as our apostle says today, not easy to forbear one another and to forgive as we have been forgiven, then we certainly aren't growing more in the likeness of our God, whose very nature, whose property, as we say every Sunday, is always to have mercy and to serve for love's sake. To keep our gaze fixed upon Him, that is why we seek with pious exercises. Their mastery is not an end, any more than knowing how to use a saw and a hammer are ends. It's the finished furniture that we are after. These things are but tools, divinely enabled indeed, if we seek God in them, to keep our attention fixed on Jesus, day by day, hour by hour, second by second. Because, oh my friends, how easy is it for us to get distracted in this fallen world? How easy it is for our hearts to wander. There is no other end, therefore, but to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Only in Him can we find healing. Only in Him can we find mercy. Only in His embrace can we find eternal rest. O Lord, incline our hearts to keep this law. Amen.